John chapter 1, beginning with verse 29. Let's back up just a bit to verse 28 to get our location down. Hear now the inspired words of our God. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who was sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Our God tells us in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10, regarding the word that is read, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word today. Amen. Well, today we hear a proclamation from John the Baptist. Here it's sort of bookended on both sides of our passage today, where John the Baptist proclaims twice that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, as John the Baptist is making this proclamation, it's really more of it's more than just a proclamation. It's more than simply an announcement. These words are, in fact, a thundering fulfillment of prophecy that no doubt stunned and probably confused the audience. John calling Jesus the Lamb was a very significant thing to do. And what we're going to see today is we're going to see the use of the Lamb in the Old Testament and how that by calling Jesus this word, he would call upon Jesus this imagery of the Lamb, which would have been very significant to the people at the time. Now, the Lamb in the Old Testament had a specific role in the Passover and in the daily sacrifices of the temple. So there was a great amount of symbolism and significance in calling Jesus the Lamb. And as we'll see, for John, there were even repercussions to that, to his preaching. Now, the audience of John, as he makes this proclamation, we learn from Matthew chapter 3. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So this is a large audience that we see for John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3 actually tells us in his account that there is a great multitude that came out to be baptized by John. And we see then, from our passage before, that the Jews had actually sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to Bethabara to find out the identity of John the Baptist. So not only was it a great crowd of people from Jerusalem, but there were a lot of important people there. There were Levites, there were priests, there were Sadducees, there were Pharisees, and everyone wanted to know who is John. And they asked those questions of him. Now, the interesting thing about noticing this audience is because the Jews in Jerusalem, they lived their lives culturally centered around the great temple. So they would be familiar with the use of lambs. They would be familiar with what the Old Testament said about the Passover and about the daily sacrifices. Very interesting to think, actually, of these people because they were so culturally centered around the temple, they were constantly immersed in these messianic prophecies in this symbolism. And every time a sacrifice was made, it was pointing to Jesus. Every time a scripture was read, it was pointing to Jesus. And every time you saw the smoke rising from the temple, it was pointing to Jesus. All of these things, surrounded constantly by this wonderful, beautiful symbolism of Christ our Lord. And yet, what do we find happened among these people and these leaders? That they missed Jesus Christ. We saw earlier that they missed John the Baptist, which was one of the reasons why they missed Jesus Christ. But it's so interesting to see, really, that this descriptive term used by John the Baptist had such far-reaching implications onto the daily life of the people of Jerusalem. Don't miss that. Don't miss the fact that when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," that everyone who heard that would have understood in some sense of what he meant. And we'll see as we go through what the implications of this are. So for today, we want to see this proclamation of John the Baptist. So for two straight days, you remember the first time he had said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and the next day, "Behold the Lamb of God." So two proclamations of the Lamb of God. Now we want to see today three separate things. We want to see how is the term Lamb and how is the Lamb used in the Old Testament. We want to see what are the limitations of the Lamb in the Old Testament. And then we're certainly going to see the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. And really, He is the end result of all this talking about the Lamb. Now, it is interesting for us to note that John is the only gospel account to record John the Baptist's words about the Lamb. The other accounts don't include this. So this is unique to John in describing John the Baptist's sermon and his proclamation about the Lamb. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention Jesus being a lamb or being called a lamb. In fact, other than Peter, in a passage we'll look at shortly, John the Apostle, in writing this gospel, is really the only New Testament writer that calls Jesus by the name of a lamb. And in fact, we won't have time to read from the book of Revelation, but somewhere around 27 times Jesus is called a lamb in Revelation. I just think that's very interesting that this is one of those times when we see something unique about the gospel according to John. It's also noteworthy today that John's gospel is the only gospel that doesn't record the baptism of Jesus. So here, when he mentions, beginning in verse 30, he's going to refer to the baptism. Let's reread that section beginning at verse 30 in John chapter 1. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but what he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him.'" See, that's a reference to the baptism. So John's sort of assuming you already knew that Jesus was baptized, but perhaps from the other gospel accounts. John goes on to say in verse 33, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So when we come to this account today in John chapter 1, most commentators in this passage think that Jesus has already been baptized and that he's now returning back from the wilderness where he was tempted. So that's when John sees Jesus coming, he's coming back from all that. If we weave together the other gospel accounts, that's sort of the common understanding of what's happening here. Now, I don't want us to miss the significance of the Lamb as we begin to look at it. I like John Flavel here. He says, "This is the great expectation and hope of all ages. This person whom you behold is the desire of all nations. Lo, this is God manifest in the flesh. This is the great sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Never did human eyes behold such an object before." So let's not forget that Jesus, in becoming and being that Lamb, is something the world had never seen. But what had it seen? So far, all it had seen was the Lamb in the Old Testament. That imagery that we find in the Old Testament. So let's look at some of these examples. There are several uses of the Lamb in the Old Testament that John could be referring to. Now, as you read commentaries on this section, some want to say, well, he was definitely talking about the Passover Lamb. And some want to say, no, he was definitely talking about the daily sacrifices in the temple that were made. And others will say, no, he was talking about this, talking about that. And so every now and then you run across someone who sort of puts it all together and says, yes, he's talking about all those things. And that the symbolism of the Lamb in the Old Testament is really always talking about Jesus. So it's definitely impossible for us to really to know what was John thinking as he made that proclamation. But we do know the Word of God and what it says about use of the Lamb in the Old Testament. So let's look at the Passover lamb. In this particular use of the lamb, a lamb was sacrificed. It became a meal for a family as instituted in the Exodus account. It wasn't necessarily a sacrifice like you'd see in the temple. It was kind of something that folks did in their homes. So let's read from Exodus chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Exodus 12. And this is a bit of a lengthy reading, 13 verses, but I think it's important. This is good for us because later on we'll see several New Testament passages that show the fulfillment of these statements. So we want to definitely make the case today that Jesus is the Passover. Exodus 12, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." That's very interesting, isn't it? That here's a limitation of the lamb that we'll see, that it was really only for a specific number of people. It wasn't for everyone. "Your lamb," in verse 5, "shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat." So this is the coming in at the final account of the plagues in Egypt. And this is the final, a preventive for the final plague. Verse 8, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So here, the lamb is used, in a sense, the blood is put on the doorpost of the house, and the flesh of the lamb is eaten. The blood serves as a protection against the angel of death, and the people fed on the lamb itself. So we'll see that we'll see Christ in this very shortly, but you can already see that, right? You can see already that the blood is the protection, and we're feeding on the body of the lamb, so sort of giving away the end, but you kind of already knew that today. So the Passover lamb then had a great significance for Israel. And all the people that came out to hear John the Baptist were familiar with Passover. They all did this. They were familiar with how this lamb was to be used and eaten. And so this was something they would have been very, very familiar with. Everyone that came out to see John the Baptist would have known a great deal about the lamb used in the Passover celebration. So let's look at the daily lamb. Also, under Mosaic law, a lamb was sacrificed every morning and every evening. And also on the Sabbath day, there were multiple lambs that were sacrificed. Exodus 29. Let's turn there. Beginning with verse 38. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at night. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. You shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. Again, some of the obvious implications of Christ here being this daily sacrifice. So when John is looking at Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," you know, the wheels start to turn if people were listening as to what John the Baptist was talking about. Now, the daily sacrifice continued on as well for some time here after John's time. So, the people of John the Baptist's day then would have been very familiar with the lambs that were sacrificed on a daily basis. Remember that the temple was the central focus of the city itself, where most of these people lived. Another reference to the lamb. We'll look at two more just very briefly. But Genesis 22. You remember Genesis 22, whenever Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac? You remember that story when they went up on top of the mountain? And Isaac said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, remember the response from Abraham? He said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together, and God did provide a lamb for them. Actually turned out to be a ram in that case. But in this specific example, they knew that they needed a lamb for a sacrifice. And they were waiting for that. And of course, this prophecy looking forward to Christ would have also been familiar to the Jewish people. So in these different ways, we'll look at one more from Isaiah in just a minute, but the lamb was used in Israel as something that had great symbolism. It was used as a sacrifice for others or part of an ordinance like the Passover. So let's talk about this lamb a little bit more in detail. The lamb itself did not take away sin. And this was something that was often confused by the Jewish people. They thought, in the sense that the lamb was the end thing. It was the thing that took away sin. But the lamb was what God asked for to symbolize the taking away of sin by Christ. The lamb was representing something. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ears to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." So God is telling us then that people who are unrighteous, who are ungodly, making these sacrifices does not please God. It is not even in the animal itself where God is pleased. It is in the fact that Christ is represented in the elements that are sacrificed. So there is certainly a sense in which we want to say today that the lamb in the Old Testament did not pay the debt for sin. It was required to show that the debt would be paid for sin. But it itself did not pay the debt for sin. Another thing to point out about the lamb in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, is the fact that it was temporary. I mean, the very fact that you had to do it every day meant that it was not a final thing, right? You had to do it twice a day. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It's not possible. So for the Passover lamb, every year it was repeated. And for the daily sacrifices, every day it was repeated, and several times a day. So we see then the temporary nature of the lamb in the Old Testament. Another thing to note, and I think I mentioned this a little bit earlier, was that the lamb was really for only a limited amount of people. It wasn't for, in a sense, the daily sacrifices was for the people of God. But the Passover lamb was limited. It was only for a certain number of people. And I think this is one of the things we'll see when we see the comparison to Christ, is that he doesn't fall under that limitation for his sacrifice. Thirdly, we find that the lamb in the Old Testament was imperfect. Now, we see in Exodus 12 that the call is for a lamb to be without blemish, a male of the first year. You take it from among the sheep or from the goats. But in a sense, though, was there any guarantee that a lamb was perfect? I mean, it might look perfect on the outside, but we see that all the time. Don't we see a person who seems to be all healthy and has everything together, that you see a certain sense of perfection in their life, and yet it's not there. Or that person could be filled internally with disease, or they could be filled internally with sin. So the interesting thing is that God is calling for a perfect lamb, when really perfection is something that is subjective to the person picking the lamb. There's a lot of subjectivity to that. We find also that this happens throughout the Old Testament. Leviticus 13 is an interesting example. The priest in Leviticus 13 was supposed to examine the leper. Remember, he looks all over to the sores, and he looks really closely, and he tries to find out if the person has leprosy anymore. Well, at some point, the priest says, okay, you don't have leprosy anymore, you're clean. Well, again, there's a subjectivity to that, where when we see a comparison to Christ, Christ, as the priest, when he examines us, right, he doesn't miss any sin. He's never wrong about it. So it's interesting when you compare the lamb in the Old Testament with Christ Jesus, the lamb, because there's a perfection there in Christ that is not there in the Old Testament. No matter how much you thought your lamb was perfect, there's probably some imperfection to it. And I think that's very important for us to realize. And then finally, it points to something greater. The lamb really had no significance in and of itself. It was pointing on to something else. It was pointing to another sacrifice. So let's turn our time and our attention here to Jesus Christ. And Jesus does pay the debt for sin. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, that shows you the contrast to the lamb in the Old Testament to the lamb in the New. That Jesus Christ is perfect, that he is that lamb without blemish and without spot. I think it's a wonderful and a beautiful thing that every time we see the imperfection of the Old Testament, it's beautiful in and of itself because we're seeing Christ, but we see that it was done in an imperfect manner. Calvin says here regarding John the Baptist's description of the Lamb of God. He says that John the Baptist lays down but one method of taking away sins. We know that from the beginning of the world, when our own consciences held them convinced, men labored anxiously to procure forgiveness. Every man contrived for himself his own method of appeasing God. But John leads us back to Christ alone and informs us that there is no other way in which God is reconciled to us than through his agency, because he alone takes away sin. He therefore leaves no other refuge for sinners than to flee to Christ, by which he overturns all satisfactions and purifications and redemptions that are all invented by men, as indeed they are nothing else than base inventions framed by the subtlety of the devil. Now that's an interesting way to say that, because that's what we want to say today, that John the Baptist wasn't saying, behold, one of the ways to take away sin. Behold, one option for you in a long list of ways to take away your sin. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the only answer or remedy for sin today. And I like the fact that John the Baptist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he only gives us one option for the removal of sin. So for all of us today, in hearing the Word of God, there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only payment for the debt that we owe. Secondly, we see in comparison to the Old Testament lamb that Jesus not only pays the debt fully, but secondly, Jesus is not temporary. He doesn't pass away. He wasn't It wasn't as though Jesus needed to be re-sacrificed over and over, despite what some churches today may say. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So you see, that Lamb being slain was significant from the very foundations of the world itself. Jesus is eternal. And His sacrificial death was only needed once. We see that again in Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, a beautiful representation of the perfection of Christ in comparison with the imperfection of the Lamb in the Old Testament. And as well, we would see then that Christ's death was not simply for a limited group of people in a certain sense. It was for everyone who He intended to die for, right? That is a limited group, but it is for all that He intended to pay the debt for. So there's no limitation on His blood in that sense. We see that Jesus Himself was perfect. We see that in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews really fleshes out a lot of these thoughts of the Lamb for us. For such a high priest, beginning in verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. There's no chance then that Jesus, we would get go to the temple with our Lamb, we spend all our time preparing it, and then we recognize, oh, there's an imperfection in our Lamb. Plan B, we had to go find ourselves another sacrifice. But for Christ, He's perfect. He is undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. But this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. That's another thing. Okay? The Lamb, in its imperfection, could not say that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, didn't even need to die for Himself. Jesus died for the sins of others. So it's a very, very interesting comparison between the two. Finally, we see that Jesus took up Himself, upon Himself, the sins of His people. And I like what John the Baptist says here in our passage. He says, first of all, you notice in those two proclamations, the first time he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? And then the second proclamation, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But in taking away the sin of the world, some people can find confusion in that. They could say, well, then is Jesus dying for all of the sins of all of the people in the world? And some people want to point here and say that Jesus is dying for everyone, or that Jesus has made the sacrifice for every person in the world. But in fact, what John the Baptist is saying here is that Jesus is paying the debt for the sins of all kinds of people in the world. All Gentiles and Jews alike. Not every specific person. The Scriptures do not teach us that elsewhere. So I want to say then that they would have expected that John would have said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of Israel." Well, why would God want to take away the sins of the Gentiles? But this is a statement to say here that He takes away the sins of all of the peoples of the world. Very important for us to see. So let's look at a couple of other ways here in our remaining time that Jesus fulfills these prophecies of the Passover. Turn to John 19, verse 32. This is Jesus on the cross. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Him, beginning with verse 32 of chapter 19. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Verse 36. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Now that's a reference to Exodus chapter 12 that we read earlier. We only read the first part. But if you go down in Exodus 12 to verse 43 and verse 44 and verse 45, you'll find in verse 46, it's giving specific instructions for how we're supposed to eat that Passover lamb. Verse 46 says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." So a specific reference to Christ on the cross being the Passover lamb, that his bones could not be broken. I just think that that's a beautiful thing. 1 Corinthians 5:7 is another direct reference to Christ fulfilling the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." So another specific use of Christ being the Passover. Matthew Henry says here, "The blood of sprinkling is the saints' security in times of common calamity. It is this that marks them for God, pacifies conscience, and gives them boldness to access the throne of grace, and so becomes a wall of protection round them and a wall of partition between them and the children of this world." Thomas Manton, "The chief use of the Passover lamb was to type out Christ, who hath so taken away sin that he hath freed us from eternal death. He was the truth and substance of that type, and the true Passover sacrificed for us, in whose person and in whose sufferings and benefits all that is really to be found, which is pointed out and typified by that shadow." So the Passover, in a certain sense, is a shadow, but it shows us Jesus Christ, and we see that clearly in the New Testament. I think the daily sacrifices is another obvious connection here. Listen to just a couple of comments here. Matthew Henry says on the daily sacrifice, "This typified the continual intercession which Christ ever lives to make in virtue of his satisfaction for the continual sanctification of his church. Though he offered himself once for all, yet that one offering thus becomes a continual offering. This teaches us to offer up to God the spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise every day, morning and evening, in humble acknowledgement of our dependence upon Him and our obligations to Him. Our daily devotions must be looked upon as the most needful of our daily works and the most pleasant of our daily comforts. Whatever business we have, this must never be omitted. Either morning or evening, prayer time must be kept up as duly as the meat time. Those starve their own souls that keep not up a constant attendance on the throne of grace." It's a really beautiful application, really, of thinking about how we, in our daily lives, can think about Christ the Lamb. He is fulfilling that daily sacrifice, but He was sacrificed once for all. And in a sense, we can enjoy daily meditation and focusing upon the Lamb. Manton gives us a similar line of thought here, Thomas Manton. "But the most frequent and constant use of the lamb was in the daily sacrifice." So see, he's leaning more toward that John the Baptist was talking about, the daily sacrifice, as opposed to the Passover. "All of which figured Christ. God is every day pleased and propitiated for our sins, and by virtue of his daily mediation, we in all our actions are accepted to the Lord. The Lord Jesus is our daily lamb, which must be represented to God's justice as the only means of our atonement every morning and every evening." So that's another way to look at it there, that in a sense, Christ is constantly mediating for us. Is he not? We'll see that in a second when we get to seeing question 44 of the larger catechism that we looked at last week. We'll come to a rest on that in just a second. One more reference in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now there's an interesting fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7 in the New Testament as well. And you might remember this, that Philip is sent by the Lord to minister to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You remember what happens when he gets there? He sees that he is reading from the book of Isaiah. He's reading about this particular event. Philip goes up to the eunuch. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" And he just got through quoting the entirety of the verse. Verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him." See, another beautiful connection there to Jesus Christ the Lamb, fulfilling another image in the Old Testament. Now, we read last time, question 44 of the larger catechism. Let me read that for you once more. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? And that's really what we're talking about today. We're talking about how Jesus Christ is giving himself as a payment for our debt and acting as our priest. Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God. You see, that's fulfilling that imagery of the Old Testament. To be reconciliation for the sins of his people. He's the one fulfilling the price for that sin for us. And listen to the last part. And in making continual intercession for them. That's why I like that imagery of the daily and morning and evening sacrifices, kind of looking toward the mediation of Christ for us as people. So a couple of encouragements for you as we close. We need to consider that our Lord, in becoming the Lamb, displayed for us the price for sin. It's easy for us to become content with sin or to be complacent about sin. Well, there's nothing today that can separate us from Christ. Still, we want to see that our sin was that which required Christ to be the Lamb. And so for anyone today who would look to Christ and see the Lamb, that person should hate sin. That person should despise the thing that cost Christ his life. So that should definitely be an encouragement to us today. And I would pray that we would always grow to hate sin or anything that would fight against Christ our Lamb or cause his death. John Flavel says, "O come hither and behold the Lamb of God, and you cannot possibly have slight thoughts of sin after such a sight of Christ." Can we say that today? That when we see the Lamb of God, do we think differently about sin? Do we think differently about it when we look to hear or to see the one that John the Baptist points us to? Flavel continues. He says, "See here the price of sin. Behold what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to expiate it. And yet, canst thou look upon sin as a light matter? God forbid." So seeing the Lamb of God today should change our perspective of sin. Discovered a very pleasant book I've been reading this week from Ralph Robinson, written in 1660, called Christ All in All. He was an English minister around the time of the Westminster Confession. Listen to what he says about the Lamb. He says, "Let us behold Christ with an eye of affection. He is the Lamb without spot and without blemish. He is the Lamb in whom all perfections meet. We are unworthy to enjoy Him if we do not love Him. Let us behold Him with an eye of faith. Close with Him for life and salvation. He is the Lamb of God. God is well pleased with Him, and He cannot but be well pleased with those that by an act of saving faith venture themselves on Him. All the legal sacrifices have their virtue from Him, and their accompaniment and accomplishment in Him." So that's a second encouragement for you today. It's to not simply look to the Lamb as your salvation, but look to the Lamb to despise sin. And Secondly, look to the Lamb and dwell upon the love of Christ for what He did for you today. Christ Jesus gave Himself for us and for all of those, even for us in a state of rebellion and hatred toward heaven. He died for us. Let us see the love that Christ displayed for us today. Flavel also gives another good comment here. He says, "He that beholds Christ, the Lamb of God, by a steady fixed eye of faith, cannot but admire and be deeply affected with such a sight of Him. The views of Christ by faith are ravishing and transporting views." Good encouragement there for us to see Christ, to see the love that He shows towards us. Seeing the Lamb of God should change us. It should change the way we think and live. But the truth is that we must see the Lamb of God or we cannot be saved. We must see the Lamb. So today, for all of those who are discouraged, I would encourage you to look to the Lamb of God. For all of those who are overwhelmed with the world, look to the Lamb of God. For all of those who are enemies, all those who have trials, all of those who have people fighting against them, all of those who have temptations and burdens, for everything that we have in this world is a trial. What's the answer? Look to the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For all of those who doubt the promises of God, remember that all of the promises that we have from God are sealed in the blood of the Lamb. And so the promises of God are assured. They are made more noteworthy and connected to us by the blood of the Lamb. All the questions that we have in this world, all of the sinful things we've done, all the mistakes that we want to correct, all of those things belong at the feet of the Lamb today. So for all of us, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to see that John the Baptist is pointing us to the Lamb of God for a reason. But at the same time, let us see that John the Baptist is not the only one who can point to the Lamb of God. That's our role too. So let us go out into the world today and show the world who the Lamb of God is. May we make that same proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's an encouragement for us today to beware of sin, to see the love of Christ, and then to seek to proclaim the Lamb of God to the world in which we live. Let us pray. Would you stand with me, please?